Thank you, Della. 역시 Della가 me. Okay. I talked about gospel of sonship, and I talked about how that is a central piece and how that is like essence and the climax of the gospel. And does anybody remember why? Silence. Silence. Yeah. I remind you, okay? That's why I always bring the summary. Today, we don't have the slides today, but I'm going to verbally remind you of why this sonship that we have to our God is such a beauty and such a mystery and such a wonder to our soul. And why I call it the climax of Christian faith and Christian life, the fact that we're adopted as sons of God. Number one, if you remember the equation, I put redemption plus, anybody remember? Now. Adoption. Thank you very much. Okay. It was redemption plus adoption. Everyone repeat after me. Redemption plus adoption. The reason is this. We all sinned. We are sinners. We know that. God has forgiven our sins, and we know that. That is redemption. God paid for our sins and our debts so that we could be redeemed. But God didn't stop there. He didn't let us just be freed slaves. He actually wanted to adopt us into a family. He didn't just take an extra mile. He took a million miles after he did the act of mercy. Mercy is what? Not giving a punishment that the person deserves. God showed us mercy through showing us redemption. We never asked for forgiveness. We didn't even know that we sinned, that we were wrong, but God showed us mercy through forgiving our sins. But God didn't stop there. He actually added grace. Grace is showing or giving a gift that someone don't deserve. I don't deserve this gift, but someone gave it to me. That's grace. God didn't just stop at showing us mercy. He actually gave us gift of grace. That is what? Adoption into his family. We have a place to call home. We have a father. We have siblings now. We come to church and we can say we're a family of God. So redemption plus adoption. This is the beauty of the gospel. How pointless would it be if we are bought out of a slave market, right? But we are just lonely. We're just lost. We're just wandering around waiting for the day to die. You know, we're just a bunch of beggars. What's the point of coming out of slavery when there is nowhere to go? Nowhere to call a family, right? That's why redemption plus adoption is the beauty of this gospel. The second equation that I put up on the slide last week was status, legal rights plus intimacy. Someone already called it out earlier. Intimacy. We have the legal rights as an heir of God. We inherit rightfully, male and female together. We are called sons of God. Therefore, we are heirs of God. Everyone say heirs of God. So we legally adopt from all the inheritance, all the Abrahamic blessings and everything that the Bible promises, it became ours legally, but it doesn't just stop there. The passage that we read told us that the spirit that's in us cries out, what? Abba, Father. Abba, meaning it's a childish, it's like a baby talk. It's Abba. It's saying Daddy. Daddy, Father. It's Abba, God. We have access to this childlike, intimate relationship with the Father. Of course, we're mature sons, we're heirs, we can inherit the kingdom of God. We walk in power, we walk in authority. That is great, but if you don't have an intimate relationship with the Daddy, what's the point of that? Having the name transfer, I used to be a slave, but now my name is on the family tree of God. That's great, but if you don't have this experiential, my relationship with the Father, it's intimate. I know Him, He knows me. If you don't know that, what's the point of this gospel? We have both legal rights, but also intimacy. Amen? You guys are just focused, right? I'm so silent. Give me some response. Come on. Okay? And so the intimacy and status together makes us the sons of God. So today we will take this truth a little bit deeper. And I felt like we needed to spend a little bit more time on this topic of sonship. Okay? So you know, sonship is all about us relating to God rightly. Relating to God rightly. And we're going to get into that. So the people of Galatia, the people that this letter of Galatians is written to, they knew Jesus because they heard the gospel, but they didn't really know how to be a son to their God. So this was too new and this was too mind-blowing to this crowd. So this was totally not in their creed of any religion. So Galatians were like They were not like Jews. They were pagans, quote unquote, right? There are pagans who used to worship whatever gods and idols that they created generation after generation. They were pagan people. And only a few years before, a few years ago, Apostle Paul showed up, shared the gospel with them, and they embraced that message. So they now became Christian, but these are new Christians. So they were introduced to this gospel, the good news, but then they don't quite know how to walk this journey yet. So verse 9, earlier, Pedro read this passage for us. Verse 9, it says this: how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? How could you go back to weak and worthless elementary or basic principles of this world? So what Apostle Paul means here is what is natural to human mind. How could you go back to the ways of what's natural to human mind? So you... What is this elementary principle of the world? It's like this: you do good, you get what? Prize, right? You get praise or you get prize. You do bad, what do you get? You get punishment, right? So you do good, you get prize. You do bad, you get punishment. It's natural thinking. It's universal thinking. It's a human thinking. Or you are in some kind of religion. You please your God, what do you get from that God? Blessing. And you this, not displease, what? Mispleased? Displease your God, okay? You displease your God. Sorry, English challenged a little. You displease your God. The God sends what? Curses, calamities, or I don't know, whatever punishment that you deserve, right? All the ancient religions show this pattern that reflects this elementary natural principles of human mind. And it is universal. You look at all the ancient religions, they all have this pattern in its system. It's like the farmers and their God of heaven, God of sky. For what? For rain, because for farmers, you need rain. So that's why you worship the God of heaven for some rain, right? And if you are fishermen, what do you serve? A God of ocean, you know, to calm down the waves and whatever, right? If you're a woman and in a community where you need a lot of kids, they're God of fertility. You know, that's how it works. You serve that God so you get their blessing. All these religions are based on this basic principle of the world, and it enslaves the human soul. That's what the gospel says. On the other hand, gospel is very different. It's completely counterintuitive. It breaks our common sense. And so often, even in our song today, how it makes no sense. You know, you sometimes sing those lyrics, right? It makes no sense. It's so true, guys. It makes no sense. The gospel is counterintuitive. It does not make any sense in our common sense. It does not fit into our basic principles of the world. When you do good, you get prize. You do bad and you get punished. It completely flips the story. That's why gospel is counterintuitive. So the Galatians received the gospel, but because it doesn't fit their natural principle of thinking or what they've been doing, how they've been living, how they've been doing their religion, they are slowly going back to what they're used to. And that is why Paul is writing this letter. But once again, they're not going back to their pagan religion. They're not that stupid, okay? So they're not like deserting Jesus or we're going to go back to our God of stones or anything like that. They are staying within the category of Jesus and the good news and whatever, whatever. However, they are creeping back into the way they used to relate to those pagan idols. So you need to catch this. The object of worship has changed from idol to our God, right? The one and only God. But the way of worship remained the same. The way they will relate to that idol, the way they want to relate to God, it's still the same. Some may ask me, hey, Pastor Myung-ha, well, as long as they worship the right God, isn't that all good? As long as they worship our God of the Bible, you know, who cares about the way they worship, you know? Some people may ask that, but according to Paul, no. It's actually, no, you cannot. It's who and how that make the essence of Christian faith. You gotta worship our one and only God, but also the way you relate to him has a lot to do with our Christian faith. So he's saying this: hey, if you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you are going to relate to him just the way you used to relate to those pagan idols, hey, it's not any better. You're just as lost. You're just as enslaved as before. When you are pagans worshiping those idols or golden calves or pig heads or whatever, Korean people bow down to pig heads, by the way, right? So whatever way of worship, whatever object of worship, you replace it with God, but the way you relate to the object of worship is the same, or you miss the point. Are you guys with me? He said, hey, people in Galatia, you will be just as lost, just as enslaved, if you don't change the way you relate to that God differently. Now, verse 10, he says this, hey, and he's like, are you going to go back to those worthless basic principles? So he's yelling at the Galatians right through the letter, right? And then verse 10, he goes, and you observe days and months and seasons and years. So he's still yelling at them, right? What does this sentence mean? You're observing days and months and seasons and years? What he means by this is, hey, Galatians, you guys are trying to keep all the Old Testament festivals, ceremonies, all the cultural things that Jewish people do. You're just trying to mimic their religious behavior. You're just trying to copy what they do, you know? It's like you, if you want to become like a Korean, right? You will observe Chuseok and you will, I don't know, what would you do? I don't know. If you really want to be Korean, you listen to K-pop. I don't know. You know, you try to do that, but I'm sorry. It's a bad example. Forget this, okay? Cancel it. I didn't say anything about becoming a Korean. You know, so the the festivals and ceremonies that you see all these Jewish people do or from the Old Testament, you just mimicking their behavior is not going to change it. It's not about that. You know, doing what they do, or you trying to impress God with your religious diligence, your work, your observance to the law, you're totally trying to earn your salvation. And it's not any different from the way you were doing it with those pagan idols. It's the same thing. And some scholars call this biblical legalism. It sounds like a really weird combination, right? It's biblical. It's from the Bible, meaning, but it's legalism, right? It is not the gospel of grace. You are simply trying to earn your own salvation according to the Bible. But it's actually not any different than any of those pagan religions that they used to believe in. Are you guys with me? So biblical, like having that word biblical, doesn't make it right. This is not how God designed God's people to walk in it. Biblical legalism is no good, okay? And this could actually be worse than pagan idol worship. Yes, I said it. And Tim Keller said it in his book as well. You know why? That backs up my opinion, right? Tim Keller, he's the man, right? You know why? Because idol worshippers who bow down to the pig heads or whatever, they at least know that it's so obvious that they know that they're in the wrong. But the biblical legalism, those Christians who have fallen into this biblical legalism, who try to earn their own salvation through their works, they think they are righteous, more righteous than others. But in fact, they are self-righteous. They think that they're noble and they're holy. They think they're holier than others, but in fact, they're just prideful and deceived. That's why they don't know that they're in the wrong. They want to believe that they're better than others, higher than other Christians, that we're more on fire or we're more diligent or more disciplined or whatever words you want to say. But the truth is they're falling into self-righteousness. They're falling into spiritual pride that do not please God in any way. So who do you worship and how? How do you relate to God? How do you worship that God? Are both essential elements of Christian life. You got to get who and how. Are you guys with me? Now, if you are in this room, I think you got the first one down. Who? Or at least in the ballpark, right? You're kind of on their journey. You're in the right direction, by the way, okay? So you at least got the who down. You know, we are here to worship our God. Or you are wanting to discover the one true living God. And so who, I think we are decently there, okay? And but this how. How do you relate to this God is the question and a challenge. How do we not fall into biblical legalism? You know, people who often fall into this legalism, they are people with good heart. There are the ones that are more zealous. They want to do everything that God says. There are the ones that, you know, want to abide by every little thing. So they have good heart. It always starts with the zeal. Not always, but often. How do we not fall into this biblical legalism that Apostle Paul calls that's not even a gospel at all? The reverse gospel. It's not a gospel at all. How do we stay away from this? So how to relate to our God is a big challenge. Before I talk about intimacy with God, I just want to challenge some of us, or maybe all of us, about this word intimacy. The moment the pastor preaches a sermon on intimacy, half the room, or more than half, if you've been in the church for a long time especially, if you've been in a Korean church for a long time, even more so, you start to have a to-do list in your head. Oh, yeah, I repent. And starting next week, I'm going to have quiet time in the morning, 30 minutes every day. Or I'm going to have a Bible reading. I'm going to get that right. I'm going to read four chapters a day. I'm going to finish the whole Bible within a year. How many of you have done that? The moment the pastor starts to talk about having intimacy with God, your mind goes straight to, I got to spend more time with God. I got to have quiet time. I got to read the Bible. And it's like a formula. It's as if like there's a cookie cutter way to be intimate with God. But can I just challenge that thinking for a moment? Hey, the way I am intimate, I mean, I don't have no, okay. okay, with my friend. okay, with my best friend, okay? Best example I can bring is my best friend. Okay, with me and my best friend, right? Our intimacy looks, intimacy is a weird word, but our best friendship looks different than Della's best friend and Della's intimacy or their relationship. Maybe they love going to Norebang together and go crazy. Maybe I love going to a cafe with my friend and chat away for hours. My relationship with my friend looks different than Della's relationship with their best friend. Are you with me? If you're married, good for you. You and no, I meant it. Good for you. You and your spouse, your intimacy, your relationship dynamic, by the way, is different than any other couples. We have a few couples in this room. Their intimacy is all different. Who told you your intimacy with God should look exactly like your pastor's intimacy with God? The way they connect with God is the way you should connect with God. We are so different. How do you expect this relationship to be cookie cutter Christian intimacy? Makes no sense. Makes no sense. And so, you know, what's his name? There's an author named John Ortberg, okay? He wrote this book, really good book that I cannot remember. But in it, he talks about sacred path to God, right? And now everyone has different sacred paths in their lives to connect with God. For me, when I don't want to have quiet time, yes, I have moments and days and weeks sometimes I don't want to have quiet time, like a cookie cutter quiet time, then I don't. You know what else? What I do? I put on music, I walk, I take a walk, I go to the park, and I lounge there. It doesn't look holy. It doesn't look like your quiet time, maybe. I'm not on my knees. Yeah, I'm not. And I'm not speaking in tongues. Yes, I am not. But I am having the most intimate time with my God. And that brings intimacy between me and Him. I would just want to challenge, especially if you've been like pressured and oppressed by this idea of having to do certain things as I'm taught, where this is the formula to be intimate with God, I just want to challenge us to let it go. You know, instead, I challenge you to do this. Do what you normally do and do what you love to do with God. He's there, you know that? I'm not even going to say invite Him into it. He's already there. You invite Him or not, He's there, okay? Okay, you uninvite Him, He's still there, okay? He's there anyways. You appreciate His presence. Acknowledge His presence. Do you enjoy eating? I do. I love eating, okay? Some people judge me because sometimes I forget to pray before my meal, okay? But I forget, but I'll tell you this. I delight in the Lord's goodness as I eat my food. Somebody says amen. I delight over my chicken. I delight over my pizza, over my samgyetang, over my tteokbokki. Every single time I eat that, I delight in the Lord's goodness. I do. And who cares about, I forgot that 3 seconds saying grace. It's 3 seconds anyways, okay? Who cares about that? I delight in God's mercy, His grace, His goodness in my life over my bowl of tteokbokki. That is for me worship. That is for me God delighting in me as I delight over my tteokbokki, which is provided by God, okay? That is, I think, gonna bring revolution to a lot of minds of Christians. Like you realize there's no holy and unholy in your life. God turns your entire life into holy. There's no holy stuff that I do on Sunday and maybe 20 minutes a day. There's no such thing. Your entire life has become holy. Jesus Christ has made your life holy and acceptable to God. Your life, everything that you do, it is acceptable. It is holy. It is pleasure. It is delight to God's sight. Do it with Him. Acknowledge Him. Give thanks to Him. Rejoice in Him. And feel that He delights over you. That is a true picture of Christianity. Amen? Man, that's being intimate with God right there. So do what you want to do, but do it with God. Do it in His presence and enjoy Him and feel and know that He delights over you right at that moment. Where am I? So yeah, that is just my spiel, my challenge to you all about intimacy with God. So coming back to this, you know, we know who to worship, but how do we relate to Him? How do we relate to God? I think the answer should be found in whose place we took. How do we have a relationship with God? How do we get there? Oh, it's because someone took my sinner's spot. Someone took my cross and I took His spot. Do you remember? Twofold imputation. So who took my spot? Jesus Christ took my spot, right? He took my cross. He took my sinner's spot so that I could take His spot. You know where His spot is? Where He belongs? What His identity is? He's a son. Jesus Christ was primarily and eternally He's a son. In Trinity, there's a Father God. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So eternally, Jesus Christ, He's God the Son. His identity that is unchanging is a Son of God. That's the very spot that He gave up for us. Hey, I'll come down to your spot, place of sin, shame, punishment. And I took it and so that we can be invited into His spot. So we become a Son of God. You with me, right? Not crazy? You and I got it as a gift. So you sit on His spot and you are treated now as a son. When God looks at you, He looks at, of course, Myeongha Choi, but He looks at me, Myeongha Choi, covered and clothed in Jesus Christ. I took His spot. So how do we relate to Him? Of course, the way Jesus used to relate to the Father. And that is how a son will relate to the Father. That is how you and I are called to relate to the Father. I brought some stats. Even just in Book of John alone, Jesus Christ, He refers to the Father, to God as Father, 156 times. That is the vast majority. He doesn't say Adonai, Lord, or King of Kings, or Creator God. He actually says Father. Father, whenever He's praying, Father, whenever He's talking to His disciples about God, hey, Father did this, and Father told me this. It's Father, Father. He was a son. He walked as a son of God. And who can teach us about the Father? Jesus Christ. And everything that He taught, everything that He shared, all of it, it's written in your Bible, okay? It's there. And also Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. Don't you think He will reveal who the Father is to you? That is why He chose to live inside of us, to reveal to us who the Father is. And Jesus Christ, He showed us and demonstrated to us perfectly how a son would relate to a loving father. Jesus Christ was so secure. He's the most secure person you ever found in history because He was the strongest in His sonship to the most loving and perfect Father. And you know, some of us, we struggle with insecurity all the time. I don't have enough confidence all the time. You know what will fix that? If you just know how loved you are by a perfect Father, oh, that will help you for sure. That's what helped me. I used to be a girl deathly afraid of stage. Yeah, really. I couldn't say a word. My knees would like hit each other because I was so nervous. But I love being in front of people. Why? People somehow, I mean, you know, people somehow see the glory of God, you know? And, you know, I know that I'm a princess of God. I'm sorry if you're new. This is just me, okay? You know, my father is not just a normal man, okay? My father is a king, okay? So that makes me a princess. It's a princess, shoot, you know? Anyway, so confidence doesn't come from you gaining more titles and working on your resume and becoming prettier, skinnier, wearing a nicer clothes. It doesn't come from that at all. You're always going to compare yourself to someone dressed nicer. It comes from knowing whose daughter, whose son you are. It comes from knowing how perfectly loved you are no matter what. No matter what you do, no matter what the circumstances, if you know that the perfect Father loves you with the perfect love, the love that Jesus Christ received from the Father is yours. When you know that at all times, you'll be one confident person that just, you know, like the light will shine on you. You know what I'm saying? That is how we need to be, really, as children of God. Can you just turn to your neighbor and say, hey, you are a son of God. Can you just tell each other? You're a son. You're a son of God. You know, there's a lot of great teachings out there, okay, about this sonship to God. And I'm only going to just point out a few things. There's a few things that Jesus showed us how he related to the Father as a son of God. And I just want us to kind of just get into it a little bit. Number one is what I noticed is even Jesus as a young man, as a teenage boy, there was a time when he went missing from his parents, right? So Joseph and Mary were looking for him and they found him in the temple of God. And Jesus, this is what he says, Luke 2:49. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? So more than Joseph and Mary's house, he belongs to the Father's house. Back then it was a temple. He was talking with the rabbis. But this is kind of like him saying, I belong to my Father's house. So Jesus knew where he belonged, where he eternally belonged as a son, right? So my Father's house is where I earlier talked about Trinity. That's where he belongs. He knows where he belongs. Do you know where you belong? Where do you belong? What group do you belong? So belonging is actually just given usually. When a child is born in a normal setting, okay, normal, what it's meant to be is mom and dad, husband and wife, has a baby. The baby is born into already belonging to a family. With me, right? The baby didn't earn belonging. The baby didn't try to belong somewhere. You're born and you already belong, right? That's how it's meant to be. But we live in a broken world. We all know about abandonment. We all know about how some babies literally are abandoned upon birth. We all know about how when we don't measure up to certain standards, humans could abandon us. Families could. Friends could. In this broken, sinful world, abandonment is more familiar than actually belonging. A lot of people don't even feel like they belong to their family. That is really unfortunate, but that is true. Even though bloodline-wise they belong, but then there are a bunch of orphans. They feel like they never fit in, they never belong. And it's a struggle. It's an unending fight. Imagine with me two kids. This is a picture of someone who knows where the person belongs. This is like they say there are two kids. One is a son. One is a slave boy, like a servant. They come to home, the same home, okay? They come home, the son who has security with their parents, this kid will come home and they will throw their bag and like, Mom and Dad, I'm home! Are you home? That's usually the picture, right? And this kid will probably, I don't know about you, but for me, after school, my routine was, first thing I did was I opened the fridge, okay? Yeah, you, some of you, okay, good. I opened the fridge and I opened the food cabinets, and I actually had to check every single door because my mom will hide food from me. Right, didn't matter. I would like find everything. Like one day she kept like a box of biscuit in the washer, okay? Anyways, and I would just find everything and I would line it up and I would just eat it, you know? Did I ever call my mom or dad asking for permission? Can I eat this? Never. If it's in the house, it's mine. You know what I'm saying? But did I pay for it? No, my dad paid for it, okay? And I will say, hey, this is my house. I own this place. That's my attitude. But do I own it? No, my dad owns it, okay? But that is the attitude of a son. When that baby, when that kid knows where he belongs, this is my house. I mean, I didn't pay for it, but it's my house. You know, my dad's house. It's my food. Not really my food, but, you know, it's in the house. So it's mine, right? I can eat. I can enjoy whatever is in the house. I can enjoy it. You know where you belong? You're safe. You're comfortable. And you don't tiptoe around. And you can enjoy whatever is there. You know, that's a picture of us in the family and in the Father's house. Do you know that there is a place for you to belong? It's Father's house. When you go in there, do you know you're safe? You know you can be comfortable? You know you can enjoy everything that God has there? Do you know how rich He is? Do you know how much entertainment, enjoyment, and delight is in that place? As children of God, we get to enjoy all of it without tiptoeing around. A slave boy, on the other hand, will go in, immediately will start to feel uncomfortable. Why? You need to worry about, if I don't measure up, if I mess up, I might get abandoned. I might get kicked out. I better behave. I got to prove that I'm worth keeping. So you will try to what? Be functionally useful. You'll probably go in, instead of looking for food, because you're not going to touch any of that anyways, you're going to look for chores. You're going to try to do this. Oh, you know, when dad comes home, he's going to say that I at least did something to prove my worth. I don't know how it is in a kid's mind. But, you know, that's how a slave boy will respond to the same house and environment. Are we sons or are we slaves? In Christ Jesus, we're called to be sons of God. He rejoices. This is my personal conviction. He loves it when I act like I own this place. And I actually own it, okay? Because He owns it. He loves it when we are confidently approaching His throne. Tell your neighbor one more time. Hey, you belong. Hey, you belong. You belong to a family. You belong, okay? That's a powerful statement. Powerful statement. And the second kind of picture that I want to take us to is Jesus' baptism. It's recorded in many different Gospels, but in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized. And, you know, this is a rare moment where the Father's voice is heard, the dove, you know, the Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus, and Jesus is being baptized right there. So the Trinity appears in front of you, right? And Matthew 3:17, this is what it says. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Of course, God will be pleased with Jesus, but the placement of this, I think, is very meaningful. It's Matthew chapter 3. And all of His miracles, all the signs and wonders, all of His achievements, anything extraordinary, it all comes after this. This is Jesus just being a carpenter. He's 30, but you know, He didn't achieve much. He was still single. He didn't even get to get married, like myself. there was nothing extraordinary about Jesus, to be honest. But in this moment where before His ministry came, before His works came, before His performances, signs and wonders, anything great and fancy in human eyes came, the Father spoke words of acceptance and pleasure. "My Son, I am pleased with you. My Son, I'm delighted over you." And whenever I feel discouraged, this is what I need to hear at that moment. God is pleased with me. God delights over me. No matter what is going on. You know, God will do great things. He will do wonderful things in our lives. And God has great plans for all of us. And God did have amazing plans for Jesus Christ as well. And we know how it unfolds. But before any of that, when you feel like you're just utter failure, when you feel like all my peers are ahead of me, when you feel like you're not achieving much, when you feel like you're letting your parents down and your friends down,
when you feel like just hiding because there's nothing to post about your life, when you feel like you just let God down, that is the moment you need to hear these words. No, I am well pleased with you. I delight over you. Before you do anything to impress me, by the way, nothing impresses me anyways. You know, nothing impresses me anyways, okay? So you feeling down, you feeling discouraged, you feeling like you're not measuring up, none of that matters. I still see you and I am pleased with you. You know, in this world, we experience rejection left and right for not meeting the standard, for being different, for sometimes just straight up for who we are, how we look, how we sound, how we talk. You know, think about when you were younger. Rejection came from all directions. For your race, for your gender, for your height, for whatever. You know, kids will find anything to reject you with. Rejection comes. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, man, what will people be like if there's no fear of rejection? What would my life be like if I didn't fear any rejection from anyone? Really, I will be a totally different person. We all will be different people. But in God, we are free from the pressure to measure up, to be someone of worldly worth. We don't have to be approved in any way. We don't have to attain any names or labels. We don't have to. We don't have to prove anything. We can just be. And that is freedom that this world will never give to us. We don't have to earn acceptance. How many of you been there trying to earn someone's acceptance? Trying to be accepted. Oh, yeah, someone over there. Strong yes. I'm with you. A strong yes, yeah. I've tried and tried. And how many of us actually have failed, right? Rejection, it really ruins a human soul. But, you know, in God, all the pressure is lifted. Someone did all the work for us. Okay, we can just be accepted the way we are. Someone did the work for us. So you and I can stop trying. We are accepted. Jesus has done everything on the cross that is necessary for our acceptance. So Jesus Christ, he knew he was accepted. And sons of God, we also need to know we are fully accepted. You know, there's a saying, you know, nothing you can do can make God love you more. Nothing you can do can make God love you less. But not, right? Yeah? Makes sense, right? So whatever you can do, whatever great thing you think it is, or whatever horrible thing that it is, none of that can change the love of God. But I told you earlier, right? It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. It's because of what Jesus has done on the cross. It flipped everything, so it's confusing. Why? I'm telling you, it makes no sense. I told you, it's against the basic principles of the world. The world will tell you why. You'll be like, I don't know. He just chose to love me. You know, he's got his love and he chose to love me. That's the mystery. Third thing I noticed about Jesus is this. Mark 14, 36, this is where in the middle of a painful night, he's in angst and Jesus is praying to the Father before he went to the cross. His prayer starts with a familiar phrase, Abba, Father. In that moment where he's sweating up the blood out of anguish and out of stress, and in the moment, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not that I will, but what you will. In this very moment of extreme pain, he probably felt like the rejection, abandonment, the judgment, the punishment, all of that was in front of him, right in front of him. He knew the presence of God was going to be taken away. All of that was there. But in that moment, he doesn't resent the Father. He actually calls out to the Father in pain. Abba, Father. And he shows this extremely strong trust. Trust in the Father, right? Abba, Father, you can do everything. But do what you want to do to me, not what I want. This is a beautiful picture of how Jesus walked in sonship to God, the Father, right? On the cross, a few days later, Jesus Christ went through, he died a horrendous death. He died on the cross, a cursed man's death. He was abandoned. He was rejected. He was denied by God. He was punished for all sin. He experienced shame and death and everything our sins can afford. He experienced it all. And because this man, Jesus, he took it. He took all of it. He took 100% of it so that whoever, no matter what your past looks like, no matter what your present day looks like, whoever cries out to this man as a savior will be saved. Will be saved from abandonment. He will be saved from rejection. He will never be denied. He will never be punished again for the same sin. That is what we have in sonship to our God. You and I are not children of wrath. You and I are children of promises, blessings, intimacy, inheritance, everything that I'm talking about. It is true. It is accessible to all of us. All you need to do is wear Christ Jesus. Put him on and you stand before the Father. He will embrace you as his son. He will love you with the same love that he loved Christ with. That is what we have in Jesus Christ in this good news. We can walk confidently. We don't have to tiptoe anymore. We don't have to fear rejection, abandonment, anything. We can walk straight to God confidently as a young child will run to the Father. Now, I just want to end with just one story of my friend. He's a pastor friend of mine named Peter. He's like one of the most Jesus-like men that I know, okay? Peter was sharing with me how at his church in Incheon a few years ago, he was, at his church, he was running communion. Actually, we're going to have a closing song, so praise team, if you could come back up, that would be great. We're going to sing about the Father's love at the end. He was just telling me about like how he was presiding, you know, wearing the holy robe and whatever. He was presiding the communion. And in the middle of him running this, his son, he was like 2-year-old, his son Caleb, from the back of the room, escaped mom's arms, right? And then he just straight ran down the aisle and came straight to the Father. So at that moment, Peter was like, communion or my son. But like he said, it was like instinct. He put things down. He picked up his kid right away. And at that moment, he felt like that was God's heart for his children. Often we feel like God is busy doing the great things, holy things, you know, wearing his, I don't know, robe, and God is busy ruling the world and, you know, majestic, he's busy judging the sinners and whatever picture we have of the Father. You know, because of our experiences with our earthly fathers, maybe our spiritual fathers, I don't know, our experiences are definitely not according to who God really is. We have twisted, we have skewed view of who Father really is. And in that moment, Peter, he said, he was just brought to tears because he felt like that was how God, the Father, will relate to his children. My son's coming, and that's biblical as well. If you know the story of the prodigal son, the father wearing the robe, the Jewish man who's never supposed to run, he left everything, dignity, gave up everything. He runs. when the sun is just like a dot, you know, from distance, when the sun is trying to return home to prove that, oh, can you please hire me just as a servant? I will have some function in the house. Could you just feed me just like one of your slaves? When the sun, his agenda is, I'm trying to come back to God, but he's not going to accept me. So I'm going to have to prove that I'm worth accepting again. All of these things and all these words and all these fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, fear of punishment. The sun is slowly coming and the father outruns him. The father, straight from the gates to the son, dashes to him with the burning love. My son has found his home. I'm going to throw a party for him. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to kill a calf for him. And that picture is really God the Father, his love. And I want us to stand. If you need to sit and just soak, that's totally fine as well, you know. I just want us to close our eyes and just take a moment to just feel that intimacy that we already have with God. You know, he's with you. You belong to his house. You're accepted. You are loved with the same love that God the Father loved Christ with. You are forgiven. And you are back home.